Well, good morning. You can take your Bibles and go to the book of Matthew, and the handouts are per the usual there at the sound booth. And we're in Matthew 7, even as we began last week, and we're at the as we've been moving through the Sermon on the Mount, we're at the beginning of the end this morning, and look starting in verse 7, we'll look at this week, as you have on your handout, and we've come to that part of the sermon where Jesus promises that the Father will give you whatever you ask for if you ask enough. I'm just kidding. It's not quite. We'll talk about that a little bit, what's going on. But we've come to, as I tried to give a little bit of an introduction last week, sort of the beginning of the end, the wrapping up of the sermon. Matthew 7, verses 1 to 6 is sort of the last illustration the Lord gives of true righteousness that he had been hammering at and going over again and again throughout the sermon. And the beginning in verse 7 is sort of the beginning of the conclusion. So if you're looking at this from a preaching standpoint or looking at the structure, he is beginning to land the plane, as it were, in verse 7, beginning to wrap things up. And we'll get to the end next week, beginning in verse 13, we'll get to the invitation, to use modern language, or the finger pointing. Enter through the narrow gate is sort of the climax of Jesus' sermon. But setting it back and stepping back and looking at it in context, what we have here in the Sermon on the Mount is the opening salvo of, or opening shot of, Jesus' ministry. This is a thorough exposition of the gospel of the kingdom, and he is going to essentially continue to just unpack these same things through the next 3 years leading up to the cross. And it is teaching these things in various ways and with even greater forcefulness throughout his ministry that will lead to the cross, humanly speaking, and the opposition and the ire of the Pharisees. His ministry begins essentially in chapter 4 when he leaves Nazareth into Capernaum. And in chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then you notice at the beginning of chapter 5, at the Beatitudes, it says, "He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" And so Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount is a continuation or an exposition, a broadening of that command to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he begins to explain what repentance means, what the coming of the kingdom means, throughout the sermon. So that's essentially the context, the continuity of his sermon. He's moved from Nazareth to Capernaum around the Sea of Galilee, and gets up onto a mountainside or a hillside to preach the sermon. And something I promised that would have been more appropriate at the very beginning, but I figured I had some time this week, so I thought, well, why not this week? I have some photos for you from a likely location where the Lord taught this sermon. And so, Rodney, we can cue the images here. We're getting high tech in a quickening hour. So this is the land of Israel in the first century. Let's see if this laser works. Okay, so Sea of Galilee is here. Nazareth is to the west, here, where Jesus is from. To give you some points of reference, Jerusalem would be right here. And so the Judean wilderness, where the Lord went and was tempted, you remember that after his baptism, the Lord is baptized in the Jordan River. So here's, I know you can't read this probably from where you are, here is Jerusalem right here. So Jordan River runs from the Sea of Galilee into the Dead Sea. And so the Judean wilderness is in through here. So this would have been where the Lord was tempted, 40 days. So he goes from the wilderness, his hometown, and where he's from is Nazareth, up here. So he said, when he says in chapter 4, verse 13, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum." So that means he came, began his ministry from Nazareth into Capernaum right here. Capernaum's on the north, just sort of the middle of the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, a little bit to the west. And so questions about why the Lord did that, we don't have really clear indications. One, this is a very populated area. Matthew describes how his fame is spreading throughout the region. Syria is over here. Damascus is right up here. So you remember who was traveling on the road to Damascus? Paul. And so and the great trunk road that went from Egypt all the way around into Mesopotamia, what's now Iran, Iraq area, went through this area. So it may have been that Jesus picked Capernaum because of its proximity to the, all the traveling of the first century. And it would have been a very good center of ministry because of the exposure to all the various peoples moving through that area. So we can go to the next. So that's sort of big picture. This is from a website. I didn't go. This is from the spring. Really pretty. But the Sea of Galilee is right here, and we'll look at it here in this next shot. This right here is what's called the Church of the Beatitudes. And this is the likely location on the hillside of where Jesus preached the sermon. This is just outside Capernaum, so you remember, just at the north part of the Sea of Galilee. If you can look at it, you have the sloping hills coming up off the sea, lots of valleys. And just the important thing to note there, room for plenty of people. So when you read in the New Testament, thousands were gathered easily. You could fit thousands throughout these hillsides. It's kind of a natural amphitheater in one way. And what's amazing when you think about how did you read these accounts of Jesus standing on the shore speaking. How did he speak to 1,000 people standing on the shore? The natural acoustics are amazing. In fact, if you go to BiblePlaces.com, which is the website of Todd Bolin, who teaches there in Israel, he has audio files of somebody standing on the shore and then speaking and it being recorded up on the hill, and you can still hear him. So it's like the Lord built an amphitheater for himself when he would come later, when he created it. So you can go to the next slide, Ronnie. Thank you. So that's just positioning you. That's that church. This was built by some Italian monks, 1940 or something like that. So it was later, but just to give you a frame of reference. Okay, you can go to the next. So this is I'm standing in front of that church, the Church of Beatitudes here, looking into the Sea of Galilee. So the last shot we looked at, was standing somewhere over here looking up this way to the east. So I'm standing looking. So that's the Sea of Galilee. You remember, this is just now, Capernaum is just over here, so it's just west of Capernaum. So Jesus' center of his ministry in Capernaum is teaching, preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and moving around the Sea of Galilee, settling somewhere around here, and teaching the Sermon on the Mount. And mount is relative. We'd call them a hill. We'd call it a hill. Sermon on the Mount on the hill here. And so Jesus would have been teaching here, settled down here, gathering disciples and people listening in these hills and valleys here. So that's why you can see some people point out discrepancies between the Gospels. Some Gospels say, Sermon on the Mount. Others, like Luke, refer to the plain or the hill. But you can see how they're sloping plains and hills. You could easily use one or the other description. And again, the acoustics are amazing. And this would have been the kind of setting, so when we're reading what we've been moving through the Sermon on the Mount, this is the kind of setting. It really hasn't changed much for 2,000 years. Very pastoral, a lot of agriculture, very fertile area around the Sea of Galilee. And this is looking west across the Sea of Galilee here. So Tiberias is over here somewhere. And Capernaum is back here where Jesus calls Matthew and Peter. So this is just, probably a couple hours walk from Capernaum, maybe. Hour, not far. You can go to the next slide, Ronnie. So this is looking now away from the Sea of Galilee to the north. And you remember when Jesus said, you're a city on a hill. What he's doing, he's just pulling from the landscape. You'd have had at that time Gentile cities and settlements up along the hillsides. So when he says, you're a city on the hill, he's just pulling from around him, pointing out. So people see it's very evident, preaching this area. So this is looking up above. You can go to the next, Rodney. And that's Capernaum here. So these are what's the ruins, So in the first century, this would have been all homes and such. And this is sort of a big museum piece, church building. On the other side of this building is Peter's house, actually. It's excavated. So you could go. Peter wasn't there when I was there. But you can go visit Peter's home. But his home is still there. They built this big church on top. They built the church. The Catholics have built churches on top of everything. It's really irritating. So you can't just get. You can't just want to look at it. I don't want to look at your church. I want to look at the site. So, but this is Capernaum. So Jesus would have been see the hills, rolling hills, and these are going throughout to the shores, the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is on a hillside, on a mountainside, preaching to his disciples. You can see Capernaum here. This is where he calls Matthew. Capernaum would have been a bustling. Lakeport, seaport at that time, a lot of fishing, a lot of commerce, a lot of activity. So there would have been a lot going on at this time in the first century, right around there. I think that was the last. Was there another slide?
Nope,
and that was it. So that just gives you some of the, that's from 2007 when I was there. So it gives you some sort of picture of the setting where Jesus is teaching his sermon here as we wrap it up. Would have probably been better suited at the beginning, but hey, you know, now you have that in your minds. Yeah. Any questions about any of that? Does it help at all? Yeah. See the grass Jesus was sitting on? Something like it. So in chapter 7, starting in verse 7, we get to the beginning of the end. And let's read that and move into what we've been looking at this whole time. Jesus has been pressing righteousness, repentance. So when you get to the point in what we looked at last week, in the way you judge, you will be judged in verse 2 of chapter 7, talking about the self-righteous condemnation that is inexcusable, that is sinful. And then in verse 6, do not give what is holy to dogs, talking about the lack of discernment, the lack of critical thinking that is also sinful. So you get to the point, the end of verse 6, and you're feeling pretty desperate, feeling pressed down, if you're listening at all with faith. And listen to what Jesus then says, beginning in verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into our study. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you again for the words that our Lord Jesus spoke along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. We pray and ask that you would help us to be attentive and have a spirit of faith, and that your Spirit would work in us to have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that would understand and believe. And so, Father, we do pray that your Spirit would work among us even as we study together this sermon. We thank you for these eternal words of eternal life given by the mouth of our Lord, and we pray that you would help us to be faithful disciples. And we thank you in this passage, even as we talk this morning and rejoice about your lavish grace, your free grace, your inviting grace that you have so undeservedly declared to us who are evil. And so we praise you and we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So when Jesus finishes wrapping up all that is required to enter the kingdom of heaven, in this passage, what we'll look at this morning, even as we look at our two aims here, Jesus teaches us exactly how to seek what God demands. And that's essentially what he strikes on, and we'll unpack it further when he gets to the end of the sermon. And we just have two aims going through verses 7 to 12, verse 7 to 11, and then verse 12. To value prayer as asking for those blessings our Father promises to give, and appreciate that the standard of righteousness is perfect obedience to God's law. And then hopefully setting this in context, and as we see it, you see how what the real meaning is of these verses. I feel like I've said this every week. These verses are so misunderstood, you know, because they're taken out of the context of the whole sermon. And remember, Jesus is sitting down there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he's teaching this entire sermon, not just throwing out sayings. You know, it's not fortune cookie preaching. You know, it's like a little saying, little quaint thing. But we see the context, and really, and that doesn't diminish at all any of the beauty. It heightens it and makes it incredible. So let's talk about point one, and this is verses 7 to 11. True righteousness received, or how can we be righteous? Remember, he began the sermon in verse 20, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he began plugging away at every area, internally, religiously. I'm talking about the hypocrites that pray, give, and fast just to be seen by men. I talked about worry in chapter 6. And then last week we looked about judgment and discernment. Do you even remember the difference between Greek thought and Hebrew thought? We talked a little bit last week. It has to do with the difference between pearls and a stair step. Does anybody vaguely remember any of that? Greek thought is stair step, therefore this, because of this, so that this, very explicit, very clear. Hebrew thought's internal, it's a string of pearls. You have two pearls side by side, and you have to think through, well, what's connecting these two pearls? And that's exactly how Jesus wraps up his sermon in chapter 7. Remember, Jesus is Hebrew, speaking to, at this point, primarily Hebrews, even though he's in Galilee of the Gentiles. And so the connection, we initially read chapter 7, and you go, wow, this kind of seems kind of disjointed. He's moving from one thing to another, but there's deep internal logic and connection here. Jesus is not departing from what he's been talking about. He is totally consistent with it and driving home on it. So when we ask that question, well, what is the connection between this section here on prayer and all that he said previously, all that comes before it, or what is the object of asking and seeking and knocking when he begins here in verse 7? Well, we can start by saying first, because of how often this passage can be misunderstood, by what it doesn't mean. So we'll start there, even as we did that last week a little bit, what it doesn't mean. We know that Jesus is not talking about asking or seeking or finding earthly wants or needs or wants. He's not talking about earthly things. He's not talking about if you ask, seek, and knock for that new car, you will find it. You know, if you just only believe enough and are persistent enough, that's not what he's talking about. And there's at least four reasons that we can work our way backward from this passage through the rest of the sermon. First, at verse 11, Jesus is talking about asking for what is good. He says that you being evil know how to give good gifts. How much more will your Father is in heaven give what is good? He's talking about what is good, what is beautiful. Can we be assured that what we intuitively want or desire is good? No. And in fact, verse 11 says explicitly that, because how does he describe us? If you then being what? Evil. It's actually a massive statement he just throws in there. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. So we know he's not talking about what we intuitively desire. He's talking about what is good, even desiring from evil, even of evil people. And so that's one thing we can say. Secondly, in chapter 6, verse 33, he's already addressed those things and promised these will be added to you. You seek his kingdom and his righteousness, these things will be added. Your Father knows what you need. He will provide for you. He will take care of you. The Lord takes care of his own. That's a theme that goes through throughout the scriptures. You remember Psalm 37, I've been young and I've been old. One thing I've never seen is the Lord's righteous forsaken or his descendants begging for bread. Psalm 37, verse 25. And so the Lord takes care of his people. He provides. He always provides. My grandmother used to say, going through tough times, when she was had a young family, that we, by the Lord's grace, we never missed a meal. Although sometimes there was more time between meals than I would have preferred, but never missed all the meals that the Lord provided. The Lord always takes care of his own. He doesn't always take care of his own in the way they expect, anticipate, or maybe would prefer, but he always takes care of his own. And so that's been set out clearly in chapter 6. And remember, the point of that was stop worrying. Stop sinning and worry and anxiety. And then also in chapter 6, you remember previously when the Lord taught on prayer, when he gave his disciples instructions on prayer against the hypocrites, he says explicitly in verse 7 of chapter 6, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. And what does he say in verse 8? Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So I don't think Jesus is contradicting himself, forgot what he said in chapter 6, and then chapter 7 is saying, if you really want something, just repeat yourself over and over again, and you'll get it. That's obviously, he wouldn't make any sense. And then even further, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, we remember the Father as being the paramount example of mercy, the standard of mercy. Why? Because he gives rain and sun to the just and the unjust alike. The Lord provides for those, not only for those who do not ask, he provides for those who are hostile in unbelief and sin, because he is a merciful Father. And oftentimes he provides, and we know just our own experience and the testimony throughout the scriptures, he provides for the wicked in an earthly sense, sometimes even more, it seems, than for his righteous in terms of earthly possessions or wouldn't say blessings, but earthly belongings. So Jesus is not teaching here that if you pray enough, you will get whatever you want. That's not the point, and that removes it from the context of the sermon. And that it's a common misconception and gives unnecessary discouragement to prayer. I liked what Lloyd-Jones said about this. You don't have this one in your handout. He says, I'm profoundly grateful to God he did not grant me certain things that I have asked for, and that he shut certain doors in my face. At the time, I did not understand, but now I know, and I am grateful to God for it. I thank God that this, being chapter 7, is not a universal promise. And I thank God that he is not going to grant me my every desire and request. God has a much better way for us. I like one writer said that if it were the case that whatever we asked for, God was pledged to give, I would never pray again. Because he goes on to talk about, I could not handle the burden of getting whatever I wanted and asked for. Can you imagine kind of the intolerable burden that would be? Tim?
I think another support for that point is the example. I mean, children can ask fathers for some ridiculous things, but the examples he gives are
right.
Bread and fish, so they're being necessary.
Daily staples, yeah, exactly, yeah. And what you have on your handout on page 1, so then if we ask for good things, he grants them. If we ask for things which are not good, either not good in themselves or not good for us or for others, directly or indirectly, immediately or ultimately, he's given all the qualifications, he denies them. And only, here's the key, only he, being God, knows the difference. God always gives what is good, always. When his children ask for what is good, he always gives it to them, always. Sometimes the trouble for us is he's the only one who knows the difference between what we ask for, what is good ultimately, and what is not. So we know that's all that to say, that's not what it, it's what it not, it is, it's what it not means. Why am I having a hard problem with my English this morning? That's what it doesn't mean, does not mean, does not mean. That's what I was looking for, the verb there, the does not, the action verb. That's what it does not mean. So what is Jesus' point here? It's far better than asking for Ferraris or something. Now, remember again, if you can remember all that we've looked through here, the desperation that we, and we've interacted, I know we've interacted as a class, and I've interacted with some of you individually, and the weight you feel when you read this stuff in the context and exactly what Jesus is saying, it is, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, chapter 5, verse 48, period. You must be perfect to enter the kingdom. Chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive you, period. I mean, that is, that's heavy. Or even we looked at last week, chapter 7, verse 2, and the way you judge, you will be judged. If you judge according to the law but absent of mercy, God will judge you according to his law without mercy. And so if you're listening at all to Jesus with faith and understanding, how are you feeling at this point of the sermon? In the world. You know, you're feeling like Peter in Matthew 19. Well, Jesus, who can be saved? This is impossible. Who's going to be saved then? Nobody's going to be saved, Jesus. You're talking like this. Who's going to be saved? And do you remember what Jesus tells Peter then? Matthew 19? That's right. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Or in other words, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. You see what Jesus is doing when he turns to prayer here? He's talking about seeking from the one who is demanding that perfection, seeking it from him. Or the point that we could have in point A is as prayer will plead the Father's promises. It will plead the Father's promises. Jesus wraps up his sermon by putting down all the burden of the expectation of what is necessary to enter the kingdom, the high standard. The whole point is to, you know, so you read the sermon and you think, well, I can't do this. That's the point. That's the whole point. The whole point of his sermon is clarifying the law of God before, in his time, his immediate audiences, and still in our time, for those who are self-righteous and think they've got it, think they can be holy. I can make it. I can live up to these standards. Obviously, I'm in the kingdom. Look at me. You know, look how righteous I am. That's what Jesus is addressing. And he wants to make his hearers feel like sinners because they are sinners. That's the whole point of the sermon. And then so he wraps it up by giving this just great promise of grace. Ask, and it will be given to you. Opening up, he's speaking of the spiritual blessings to all who ask. To seek personal gain from God's promises. That God would apply those to him. And Jesus is saying, it's yours if you seek it. If you ask for it. If you knock for it. So ultimately, we could say in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not asking for what is ultimately impossible, but he's giving the means through which it is possible. So it's not ultimately impossible. Entering the kingdom is not... If you were to stop at verse 6 and put a period there and end the sermon, you would think, well, Peter's right. No one's going to be saved. No one's in the kingdom, apparently. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's giving the means of entering that kingdom. And we know from Luke 11 also that would help confirm this understanding what Jesus is doing. Because in Luke chapter 11, just dropping into verse 13, verse 9 to 13, he repeats the same instruction when he's teaching on prayer. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by a son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, will he not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give? And what does he say here? Give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And so he is the same teaching, the same principles, the same instructions. Jesus is a good teacher, so he repeats himself all the time. His good teachers repeat themselves. But this time he talks about the Holy Spirit, giving the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him. And so we know that in this context, Jesus is talking about spiritual blessing. He's talking about receiving spiritual gain, spiritual riches, righteousness, forgiveness, all those things. So is that continuity clear for everybody, the flow into chapter 7, verse 7? You see the great beauty of it, and we'll continue on here. The great grace and mercy after just spiritually filleting his audience, you know, laying bare your hearts. He is right in verse 11. If you being evil, he's proved that point over and over again. Ask and it's given to you. The mercy, the free grace of God. And so point B is true prayer. Prayer will persist before the Father's goodness. And that's just making another observation here. In verse 7, Jesus in verse 7 gives us three commands, right? Ask, seek, knock. And they're in the present tense, which means we could translate that. And I think many English translations have little footnotes, if you look at your Bibles, have little footnotes that talk about keep asking, keep seeking. That's the sense of the verbs that Jesus is using. Keep asking and it will be given to you. Keep seeking and you will find. Keep knocking and it will be opened. And so Jesus is talking about a persistent praying posture, if you will. Persistence, continuity. Just like a human father trains his child with persistence and repetition, and you say that do the same things, you teach your child, you form your child that way. So the Heavenly Father forms and teaches his children through persistent prayer. Now, God doesn't need to be informed about anything, right? Jesus has already talked about that in chapter 6. He doesn't, when we ask him for something, he's not unaware of what we ask him for. So what's the point of the persistence? God is training his children. It's far less about God than it is about us. in one sense, God doesn't need prayer, right? He knows everything. He doesn't need us as informants seeking out information. But prayer is for us. It is for us in our communion with Him. Not that He is not glorified and praised in it, but it's teaching us about Him and ourselves. It's God's way about training His children. So part of the point of the persistence is, can you accomplish any of this on your own? No. are you independent ever from Him? No. And that's the point. You need to keep seeking. You need to keep asking. You need to keep knocking, because you are continually, eternally dependent upon Him. Everything is from Him and through Him and to Him again. And so that is the point of their persistent prayer. Prayer is not as much for God as it is for us. And that's what Stott again said, and I liked that, and that's on page 2 of your handout at the top there. The reason why God's giving depends on our asking is neither because He is ignorant until we inform Him, right? Father knows what we need, nor because He is reluctant until we persuade Him. That is not what Jesus is saying about persistence, that God begrudges to give, so you have to harass Him. You know, and then you wrench it out of His fickle hands, you know, we had to prevail upon Him. And then Stott goes on, the reason has to do with us, not with Him. The question is not whether He is ready to give, but whether we are ready to receive. So in prayer, we do not, quote, prevail on God, but rather, I really like this, prevail on ourselves to submit to God. It is the very way God Himself has chosen for us to express our conscious need of Him and our humble dependence on Him. God has designed prayer for a very clear and distinct purpose, that we would continually, constantly be reminded of our need of Him, our dependence upon Him, and our necessity to submit unto Him. God could conceivably have designed a universe without prayer, right? He's not lacking in anything. But He's done so to make clear, to make explicit our formal need of Him, our dependence upon Him, our humility before Him. So prayer, therefore, will persist before the Father's goodness. Because He is good, prayer persists.
Steve,
yes, sir.
I have sometimes heard it said, even by internationally known Bible teachers, that we ought not to pray for those things God has already given. In other words, if God has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ, and I've heard specific statements saying we really don't and we shouldn't pray for those things that God's already given. It's just a matter of believing and acting.
Yeah.
Want to comment on that?
Yeah, I would not agree with that. Yeah, good. So of all the internationally renowned Bible teachers, it's not you or I who say that.
I've heard even as a younger Christian, I mean, that totally derailed any sense of hope or anticipation, even with regard to prophecy.
Right. Yeah, exactly. And I think that flies in the face exactly of what Jesus is doing here by talking about it will be, and we'll press into that even further, it will be given to you. And it fundamentally misunderstands the nature of prayer. Prayer is not asking for something the Lord doesn't know you need. Prayer is not giving Him information. It is to make it really sound unspiritual, it's the facilitation of a relationship. It is a conscious submission of ourselves before God. Or remember the quote we looked at the Lord's Prayer. It is realignment. Prayer is not emotional vomiting. It is realignment before the Father. It is much more for us, as Stott said, rather than for Him. And in fact, it's, I always find intriguing, there's several passages, one of them in Ezekiel 37, we'll get there and maybe before the millennium, but Ezekiel 37, the Lord gives the promise of increasing Israel like a flock. He will increase their men. It's all in the promises of restoring Israel under Christ and under the Messiah, giving new heart. And He says there in verse I think it's verse 36 of 37. It's around the 30s there. He says, "This I will also let you do. I will let you ask me to increase Israel's men like a flock," when he had already said he would do it 10 verses earlier. Well, he's saying very clearly, prayer is an invitation for you to ask for what I have already said I will do. You see that even in the disciples' prayer. "May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Can anything else happen but his will be done? No, his will's going to be done. But he calls his disciples to pray because he's going to use prayers and that another as an instrument of fulfilling his will, and also because primarily it's about us. It's our realignment before him. It's increasing our faith in him so that praise and thanks might be given and all these other things. Do you want to follow up on that?
No. I do have another question.
Yeah.
Just for fun, not to take you too far off task, but because this was such a big deal of, you know, fairly recently, what about the prayer of Jabez?
Oh, yeah. Jabez just wanted more land.
Yes.
Yeah.
So. I don't know if anybody's... I mean, that kind of came and went, but that was a big deal.
Yeah. There was a song, too.
Over-spiritualizing.
Right, right, yeah. There's all these things. Yeah, right. Yeah. No, he just wanted more land. In fact, somebody wrote a book, I think, "I Just Wanted More Land." Like kind of a refutation. It's got the same design, kind of one of those little, says, "The Prayer of Jabez," a revisit or something. "I just wanted more, I actually just wanted more land." Anyways, I haven't read that one. But no, that's helpful. Smokey?
Regarding that idea of just believing, I'd like to meet someone that does.
Right. Right.
Even though the promise is right in front of me, there's no way. In
right.
Weakness of flesh, I'm willing to do that.
Right.
And prayer is, I read this, and it's in our, I don't know what you ever call this, our lobby or whatever, there's a J.C. Ryle book.
Oh, Call to Prayer?
I can't recommend that book enough.
Yeah.
He just defines prayer as talking to God.
Yeah.
It's not complicated, but I couldn't.
Right.
Right.
Yeah. No, yeah, I've heard that as well. I think what they're trying to do is emphasize belief, but they ruin other things in doing that. So, yeah. Any other questions, John?
Point A
was prayer pleads the Father's promises. Prayer will plead the Father's promises. Lots of P's in the first point. Plead the Father's promises. And B, prayer will persist before the Father's goodness. Persist. So plead, persist. Just remember, those are the main ideas. And can you guess point C will be P? Profit. Point C, the prayer will profit from the Father's grace. This is the promise that undergirds that. So we've just been looking at verse 7, but the rest of 8 through 11, Jesus just unfolds the promises of God. The grace of God. It's a tremendous, for a sermon that really, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, it's terribly discouraging. I mean, it really is. The whole thing is just terribly discouraging. I mean, you just feel really bad when you're reading it. You're like, wow, this is, yeah, I sin all the time. Far worse than I thought I was. And so Jesus ends with this great shot of assurance. He wraps up in bringing his hearers, us, in the Word, together before the Father's goodness. The Father that demands perfection, the Father that demands righteousness that far exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, the Father who will judge and you according to the standard, mercilessly, that you apply to others, is the same one who says, everyone, verse 8, everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. It's just a tremendous statement of God's lavish and universal grace. Notice, observing that in verse 8, everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, to him who knocks it will be opened. There are no barriers. There's no other qualifications or conditions. So that means even here, even though Jesus has been slapping them around the whole sermon up to this point, even the scribes and the Pharisees, if they ask, they will receive. If they seek, they will find. It's available to everyone. Guys like Nicodemus, you know, and others that are wrestling at this point with who this teacher is, that God graciously and willingly bestows the gifts of his kingdom on those who ask. If they ask, if they seek, if they knock. So he demands perfection and he offers it as well. Then the Lord gives, as Tim pointed out already, undergirding the nature of the goodness of it, he gives two illustrations that would have been very familiar to everybody from Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. You have children. Your primary staples are going to be bread and fish. That's what you eat when you're living on the sea. And so Jesus says, what man, when your son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Now the stones from the Judean hillsides look like loaves. They're kind of loavish looking, and they're scattered everywhere. So that's why you find that comparison between stones and bread so often in the New Testament, or when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, just turn these stones into bread. The Satan tempts him, and here, because they look similar. And obviously it's ridiculous, right? No father is going to give his son a stone. If he asks for bread, asking for bread is a good thing to ask for. It's a daily staple. The father's not going to respond by giving his son something unwholesome. Or secondly, if he asks for a fish, you're on the Sea of Galilee, fish is everywhere in Capernaum, he's not going to give him a snake, something that's harmful. He asks for something, a daily staple, the father's not going to give him something harmful. And then so Jesus says, if you then, being evil, and so that he gets another reminder there in of all that he had covered previously. If you hadn't got the point now, he just says it directly. By the way, you are evil. He talked about earlier in Matthew 5, verse 37, when he talked about the vacillating between your vows. He said, let your yes, yes, or your no, no, anything less is of the evil one. So he's already hinted at, if you're paying attention at all, you know you're evil by the time you get to chapter 7. But Jesus makes it explicit. And he says two very significant things. You are, in fact, evil and not righteous, so you really need to ask, and you need to seek, and you need to knock. And secondly, look at how Jesus says it very differently than most pastors would be comfortable with now saying it. You being evil. Who does he not include when he's talking about that? Himself. He's very clear. And he's the only one who has the credibility to make statements like that. You are evil. I am not. So even though we don't have the full substitutionary atonement here yet, he is already hinting at that the perfection I'm talking about, yeah, I meet that. I'm here to fulfill that, he said in chapter 5, verse 17. And so he's already hinting at and driving at to his hearers that somehow the perfection, the righteousness that is to be found to enter the kingdom is available somehow in him. He embodies it. He is fulfilling it. He is not evil. You all are, but I'm not. So he's beginning to hint at that, and as he's leading his people, leading us into understanding of the gospel of the kingdom. But the point of these illustrations that he uses that would have been just very commonplace is to underskirt to the conclusion he draws in verse 11. Your father is good. He will give you good things. You need good things like righteousness, forgiveness, perfection. You need those things. And your father is good. Therefore, ask him. Ask him and you will receive. He will give it to you. And we could go elsewhere for the sake of time. We can't. Throughout the Bibles, all the assurances of seeking God, the Lord always makes seeking him an assured response. If you seek me, you will find me. I will be found by you. Jeremiah 29:13. He created us in Acts 17 that we would seek him. He's not far from us. In him we live and move and have our being. The presumption is always upon us our not seeking. The Lord is very seeker sensitive to true seekers. He's always willing. That promise is always there, and that's the grace that the Lord just exposits and shows about the Heavenly Father. And I have a very long quote, but I thought it was so good that I wanted to put it down. So let's just look real briefly. We have just enough time here. At John Knox. John Knox's 500th anniversary of his birth. I can't remember now. I'm forgetting. I think it's his birth. Is coming up, and I think in 2013, and so stuff is being printed, you know, to prepare for that. So I've recently picked up a collection of his works and read his treatise on prayer. If you can get through the Old English, it's really good. It is a little, you know, it's written in 1553, so he's wasn't writing for blogs, but it's very good. But look at just some of the things that what Knox points out. Oh. He's ever the preacher. Why cease we then to call instantly to his mercy, having his commandment so to do? Or in other words, why are we not immediately flying to him to call upon him when he has commanded us to do so? Why do we neglect that? When he promises us, why do we not go to him? And he says, above all our iniquity, so above every sin, your worst sin, Knox is saying, above all our sin, we work manifest contempt and despising of him when by negligence we delay to call upon him. So what Knox is saying, your worst sin is not fleeing to the Father who has promised and commanded to receive you if you flee to him. That's your greatest iniquity, is what Knox is saying. Another speaker, Paul Miller, wrote a book, The Praying Life. And in that book, and he's relayed other things in his speaking ministry, he talks about how we often, well, I can't pray because I've just been so sinful. And so we want to work up to the righteous self before we pray. And something I've heard Paul say a couple times is, just newsflash, there is only the sinful you. So pray. Go to him. You can't put off the sinful you and then go pray to him. There is only the sinful you. So pray to him. It's just a good reminder. That's what Knox is saying. John?
You say John Knox. What page is that
on? Oh, I'm sorry. It's on page two at the bottom, the three paragraphs. So the greatest sin is not believing his gracious promises. The second paragraph, to his commandment, he adds his most undoubted promise in many places. And then he quotes Matthew 7:7, ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find. For his gracious majesty esteems not the prayer, neither grants the petition for any dignity of the person that prays. So it's not about praying well. It's not because you're good that he's going to listen to you, but for his promise sake only. So what he's saying is because the Lord has made the promise by himself, it has nothing to do with you. So your state or condition should not be hindering you from prayer. It is his grace. It's his promise. And then the last paragraph. Spiritual things such as deliverance from impiety, remission of sins, the gift of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, and of life everlasting. I'm going to sneeze. We should desire absolutely without any condition. I'm fighting off a sneeze. Thank you. We should desire absolutely without any condition by Jesus Christ, in whom alone all these are promised. And in asking hereof, we should not pray thus, O Father, forgive our sins if thou wilt. For he has expressed his will, saying, as I live, I desire not the death of a sinner, but rather that he convert and live. That's out of Ezekiel. So what he's saying here is you don't have to come meekly before the Father. If you will forgive me, he's already said he'll forgive you. It's his desire to forgive you. It's his desire for you to repent and return to him. So just plead his promise. Just pray. And Knox captured exactly what Jesus is saying here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Before all those standards, all those calls to perfection, the Lord says, ask, and it will be given. You have the absolute holy perfection of God eternally, and you have the absolute holy eternal love and grace of God to bestow upon his people. Any questions or comments about that massive? The next verse will be shorter, so if you're looking at your watch. But is that clear? So we have to agree with James, right, that if you do not have, what did James say in chapter 4, verse 2, do you remember? You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask, you do not receive, because why? You ask with wrong motives. You're not asking for these holy things, for the good things. The Lord freely, righteously, graciously gives every good thing to his children. So the Sermon on the Mount is discouraging in one way, but it's also the Lord is promising to give all that he is demanding. And we have the hint there that Jesus is not evil, that it is through him. And that hint will come even clearer later on. Well, let's look at the second part here, and that's just the last verse in verse 12. D, really quick. We've talked about this already. A prayer will present a call to faith. And this is essentially, in many ways, what Smokey hinted at, present a call to faith. Underlying all that Jesus is saying here is that you believe, that you believe in his promises. So that what we're looking at here is really no different than whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You have to know that God will promise, that God will grant all who ask of him. You have to believe that he will, and you have to actually desire it. And that's the assumption that Jesus is making. So as he wraps up the Sermon on the Mount in this call to prayer, he is essentially presenting a call to faith, a call to believe in the Lord, a call to put off self-righteousness and come humbly before him. So this is the same as Mark 9, help my unbelief. This is the same as Luke 18, the Pharisee and the publican, God be merciful to me, the sinner. It's the same thing the Lord is driving at. You have to believe and trust in him. And he's calling that by calling for prayer. Because the only people that pray in this way, persistent, asking, seeking, and finding, are those who trust and believe. Same point. Well, it's second, true righteousness reviewed. What is righteousness? And what the Lord does in verse 12 here is simply say everything in an extremely economical way. In verse 12. And we call this, anybody know what this verse is called? We have a name for it. The Golden Rule, right? Is the foundation for humanism and personal rights. That's what Wikipedia said. Which is reason number 532, never to go to Wikipedia for much of anything. But anyway, so I just looked that up, and people like to point out that variations of this exist elsewhere. Some of the rabbis earlier in Jesus' day, even in other religions, they have certain statements that get something close to this, but all of those kinds of approximations are saying that the Golden Rule is about humanism and personal rights miss the point entirely, actually. So let's look at that really quick at what Jesus is saying here in verse 12. True righteousness is obeying the law and the prophets. Look at the end of verse 12. For this is the law and the prophets. Jesus is not making some statement disconnected from everything else the Lord has said. He is summarizing all of God's law. Or something similar to what Paul does in Romans 13, verse 19, when he says, if there's any other commandment, it's summed up and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's giving a summation of all that God has said. Do you remember when was the last time the Lord said this in his sermon? The law and the prophets. Remember when he said that? Chapter 5. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill all that was written in the law and the prophets. You see, what the Lord is doing in terms of the structure of his sermon is he is wrapping up. That's one of the reasons why we know that this is the conclusion, is because he's bringing together. So the law and the prophets is kind of an envelope of the whole sermon. The main body of the sermon of the true righteousness. And so he's summarizing, I have come to fulfill, and then he clarifies it through chapter 5, chapter 6, into chapter 7, and he says, this is a law and prophets. And so the clear difference then between what Jesus is saying and what any other, don't want to say version, but any other something similar to this, is Jesus is talking about the explicit revealed law of God. And rather than going through its, I can't remember, 613 commands in the Old Testament, something to that effect, in the law and the Torah. Rather than going through each one and showing how you failed and showing the standard of God's righteousness, Jesus just says, treat everyone, therefore, the same way you want them to treat you. And so he just gets right to the heart of that. So Jesus is not, the other thing just worth noting briefly is that Jesus has this in a positive way. And all, if you come across other versions, or if you go to the Wikipedia article, and you come across other versions of, quote-unquote, versions of the golden rule here, the Lord's statement here, it's always in the negative. Or Rabbi Hillel used to say, do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. This is the law. The rest is commentary. That's recorded in the Talmud. But you notice how he puts that, do not do to others. He puts it in the negative, which is how, what was sort of the tendency of the scribes and the Pharisees to put things, if you abstain from certain actions, you are righteous. But Jesus raises the bar infinitely beyond that and says, you have to treat people just like you want to be treated. You not just not do something, do a lot of things. Righteousness is active. It's pervasive. It's not just abstaining. It's not just sitting on the couch. So what he says in summarizing point B, true righteousness is passionately obeying the law and the prophets. And that's the only word I could think of to sort of capture passionately obeying the law and prophets. Jesus says the whole law is summarized, all of God's standards, to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, to surpass the righteousness that of the scribes and Pharisees to enter the kingdom of heaven. That absolute standard of righteousness, that was mine, so we can... I was talking to her about interrupting me when I'm talking. We'll review that when I get home. Jesus is saying the absolute standard to enter the kingdom is summarized in treat people as you want them to be treat you. This is no low standard. This is no quaint, you know, saying. This is, again, this isn't fortune cookie preaching. This is not just a little quaint proverb. Jesus says, think of the absolute standard of this, because what do you desire more or seek after more than your own self-preservation, right? That is the highest motivation that we have in this life. We always do what we want, always, what always best benefits us. Even if we could take the proverbial, yeah, well, I had a gun to my head, I was under duress. Well, still, you made that choice that it was best for you to do what the person with that put the gun to your head to do rather than know and have them pull the trigger, right? So you still operated under the principle that you will desire what is best for yourself. That is the most basic human desire. We're passionate about pursuing what is advantageous and beneficial for ourselves. We're zealous for that. That's our first instinct, our first compulsion. And so Jesus is saying that instinct, that compulsion, that passion for others, you have to treat them the same way. You see what he's doing to the standard of righteousness again? He's not making some quaint saying. He's, again, just raising the bar and saying the whole law is this. You have failed to reach that, obviously. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open. Another long old quote, and I think Calvin gets right to it in the Institutes here. I've gone to this section. I love this part of the Institutes. If people read the Institutes, Christian psychology would cease to exist. It would just be so helpful. And indeed, since men are naturally prone to excessive self-love, that's what how Calvin said, well, I see, you know, you always desire what is advantageous to yourself. We are prone to excessive self-love, which they always retain, how great soever their departure from the truth may be. There was no need of a law to inflame a love already existing in excess. Underline that statement. There's no law in the Bible that says love yourself. Why? There's no need. No need to give that command. Hence, he goes on, it is perfectly plain that the observance of the commandments consists not in the love of ourselves, but in the love of God and our neighbor, in that he leads the best and the holiest life who as little as may be studies and lives for himself, and that none lives worse and more unrighteously than he who studies and lives only for himself and seeks and thinks only of his own. So he's talking about the standard of holiness is loving your neighbor. None lives worse than only thinking of himself. Nay, the better to express how strongly we should be inclined to love our neighbor, the Lord has made self-love, as it were, the standard. Well, why? This is what Calvin says. Because there being no feeling in our nature of greater strength and vehemence, or you could translate that violence, We have no more violent emotion than the love for ourselves. He goes on, the Lord did not make self-love the rule as if love towards others was subordinate to it, but whereas through natural gravity, our natural pull, the feeling of love usually rests on ourselves, he shows that it ought to diffuse itself in another direction, that we should be prepared to do good to our neighbor with no less alacrity, which means speed or response, ardor and solicitude than to ourselves. Or I would just say passion or zeal. So what Jesus is saying, the standard, the passion you have for preserving yourself, for seeking your own advantage, for taking care of yourself, which is not, self-preservation is not inherently wrong. But what Jesus is saying is that passion, that standard, that's the standard of righteousness that God expects when he says, love your neighbor. That's the standard. And he says it, and that's point C, just adding one word, true righteousness on the back page. Is obeying the law and prophets in everything. True righteousness is obeying the law and prophets in everything. Because what does he say in verse 12? How he begins, in everything, therefore. So verse 12 is the same as chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Or it's the same as verse 20 in chapter 5. If your righteousness doesn't surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus summarizes the whole sermon, the whole law of God, with what we call the golden rule. Always and everything with passion, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. This is God's law. So he just raises that bar again as he wraps up. And then what we'll jump into next week is enter, therefore, into the narrow gate, the finger-pointing conclusion or climax. John.
Yes, you cannot fulfill the law because the only way you can fulfill the law is through Christ.
Right.
You got to identify that because without Christ, we're nothing.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, well, you're right. And that's what Jesus is saying here in not so many words. Or he's proving what he said in verse 11, that you are evil because you have not treated people the same way you want them to treat you in everything. And that's how he wraps up the whole standard of righteousness for entering the kingdom. And reinforcing again, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, it will be open to you. He's pushing for that desperation before the promises of God.
But it's because of
right, absolutely. The sacrifice of Christ that he's looking to at this point, anticipating, moving toward. Any other questions or comments, clarifications, Smokey?
This has to do with this potentially dual nature of the law of what Jesus said. What is your position on this? Meaning, some have said the point of the sermon, which I'm agreeing with, our sin, or at least a large part of it, and our helplessness without Christ. Others would say the sermon, you can see it like the whole thing of perfect God, the attitudes, I forget what it's called, but the point of the sermon is also to teach true obedience, which we should pursue. Use the sermon only as, in our hearts, a tool to show our depravity and lead us to cry out to God. So people will take both approaches, or they'll treat it as something that is applicable in both areas. In other words, we should see it as keeping us or revealing our imperfection, but also strive to obey it prayerfully. So, what, any thoughts you have?
Yes. Yeah.
Which, that's not a setup question, it's sincerely.
No, yeah, no. I treated that. Yeah. And I think that's how we feel with those of us who are in Christ. That is how, and certainly you're right, we can fall off in one of a couple of extremes. But that's like asking the question, well, what do we do with God's law now? We know we're sinners. We know we're in Christ. And the reformers, and I think it's still an excellent answer. It's lasted for 500 years. We should, I think, just answer the same way. They pointed to the threefold use of the law. The law of God reveals God's holiness. He anchors everything that he says for us with, "You shall be holy because I am holy." Well, what is holy? Let me tell you. You know, and unpacks that. Or, "You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," Jesus says in 5:48. Well, what is that? What is perfection? Let me tell you, that's what perfection is. So it reveals to us God's holiness. Therefore, it instructs us in our sinfulness. That's the second use of the law. It reveals the holiness of God, and corresponding to that, if you're paying attention, you're not there. It reveals our sin. And so obviously, and that is a paramount of what Jesus' point here at this point in his ministry. He's talking to those who Luke describes in Luke 18 as those who trusted in themselves as they were righteous, especially the scribes and Pharisees. So he is attacking righteousness or self-righteousness. Or later in Matthew 10 or Matthew 9, Matthew 9, before, when Jesus is going to recline at the table and the Pharisees ask the disciples, "Hey, why is your teacher eating with sinners?" And Jesus says, "I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance." And the point of that, Jesus was not saying the Pharisees were righteous. He was saying, "You don't know that you're sinners, and you need to know that." And that's the a main point of all of God's law, or as Paul refers to in Galatians 3, is our tutor, our schoolmaster, our instructor that leads us to Christ. But the third use of the law is also to instruct Christians in the way of repentance, is how I would put it. Wouldn't say in the way of righteousness as if we could ever walk in that, but the way of repentance. What does repentance look like? When the Roman centurions were at John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, and he was telling them, "Repent." And he said, "Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance," in Luke chapter 3. And then the Roman soldiers say, "Well, what does that mean?" And what does he tell them? "Don't steal from people. Be content with your wages." And so what he is leading them in is that way of repentance. That's the fruits of repentance. So another function or purpose of God's law is to teach us the way of repentance. What does repentance look like? Well, it looks like this. So does Jesus expect us to live according to the Sermon on the Mount? Absolutely. Of course he does. He's not just throwing out righteousness out there just so we know, "Hey, that's a nice theoretical idea, and we'll all just live like hell." No. He expects that. That is what repentance looked like. Does he expect that we who are evil will meet that and therefore get ourselves into the kingdom of heaven? No, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. So it's the way of continual repentance, the life of repentance, the fruits of repentance that come out is a life of conformity into the righteousness of God's law, or what Paul will use the imagery in Ephesians 4 of, like taking clothes off and putting other clothes back on. You put off, and you put on. So you could easily do, if you were going to do a little Jay Adams on the Sermon on the Mount, a little biblical counseling deal, you could easily walk through it and talk about, well, what do you put off? Well, in chapter 6, you put off seeking to be noticed by others, and you put on desire to glorify God in secret. In chapter 5, you put off just seeking to be righteous by abstaining from things, and you put on active righteousness. You know, you could do that throughout the whole sermon, talking about what does repentance look like in this area, that area. So the answer to that question is, which is a very important question, well, what is Jesus' point? Is it to show God's holiness, show our sin, or show how we're supposed to live? The answer is yes. So that was a big thing and a small, so hopefully that carried in some way. John? Right.
So the law is not like it's not like Christ is asking us to walk on water or humanly. That is humanly impossible.
Right.
For us to do.
So right.
It's humanly possible for us to do the law, but because of sin, I mean, pre-Adam, Adam before the fall, I believe Adam before the fall could do the Beatitudes.
Of course, yeah.
But after the fall and sin, we can't. That's the barrier. But
well, he wouldn't even need to though, because he didn't have to mourn. He wasn't poor in spirit.
Right. And I mean that's where Christ comes in and all of that. But I think the biggest thing that I wish I would hear more of being spoken is that after Christ dies on the cross and he rises and he ascends, he gives his spirit.
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit enables us, gives us
right.
a pathway to the Sermon on the Mount, so we're not flying by the seat of our pants here. We have the Holy Spirit, the watershed of the cross, enabling us to at least be on the incline as far as obedience is concerned.
Right.
Not saying we're perfect, but at least we're on the up and up with the help of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
That's what I wish was said more within the greater question, what do we do with this?
Yeah. Yeah, and that's the third use of the law is to instruct us, to call us to repentance. And I think you're exactly, that's what the point Paul makes in Romans 8:4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, we often we separate those two, but Paul says explicitly in Romans 8, walking according to the Spirit is fulfilling the requirements of the law. They're the same thing. The Spirit is given to us to do that. That's why when you read in the Psalter, oh, how I love your law, I mean, he's not just throwing out platitudes. He means it because he's being instructed by it. It's the prayer of faith to be taught and walking according, not perfection, but direction, you might say. And even the law itself provides for repentance, just as the Sermon on the Mount does. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are desperate, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. All those things. Yeah. That was a can of worms, Smokey. Was that helpful? Okay. Any other questions? We'll let the doctor finish us out under your conclusion. Good summary. According to the Bible, that is the one thing that matters. Our Lord does not promise to change life for us. He does not promise to remove difficulties and trials and problems and tribulations. He does not say he's going to cut out all the thorns and leave the roses with their wonderful perfume. No. He faces life realistically and tells us that these are things to which the flesh is heir, that should be heir, and which we are bound to come. But he assures us that we can so know him that whatever happens, we need never be frightened, we need never be alarmed. He puts all that in this great and comprehensive promise, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Great promise of God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy, your lavish grace that you pour out upon your children. We pray that you would help us in our unbelief. We pray that you would increase our faith. We pray that you would help us even now to seek, to ask, to knock even more fervently and by the intercession of your own Holy Spirit that you have given to us. And we pray this, Father, that you would be glorified, that Christ would be exalted even as he stands at your right hand on our behalf. And so we praise you in his holy name. Amen.